Few more people than this morning. Now, this morning we are going to look at Romans chapter 9. And this, admittedly, is a difficult chapter. However, I learned a few things, and I hope I'll be able to pass my thoughts over to you clearly. Now, we're going to look at this chapter, at least the first 29 verses, in its entirety. And then we'll have at least one Bible study on this Wednesday. And I have made up a sheet with 13 questions to give us a bit of a guide in the Bible study. We don't have to, you know, it doesn't mean you can't bring up other things. But some of those sheets are out there, and we'll also email it to you. So we have a bit of a way to go by in our Bible study on Wednesday. So what we want to get today, because this chapter has a lot of misconceptions, a lot of misunderstandings, we want to get a bird's eye view of this chapter. What is the apostle saying? And so let's first read the first 29 verses of Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not a potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Zebaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now we'll ask the Lord for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you are speaking to us through your words. And Father, we pray that you may help us to observe the text and to understand it, but also to do it and to take lessons from this chapter for our own lives as well. And Father, we pray for help today, and we pray for the children here as well, that you may also bless them, save them, and we pray that each one of us today may receive something from your word, and that above all, your name may be glorified. We ask you this, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, if you look at verse 1, and you compare that with the last part of chapter 8, you suddenly see a complete change in tone. Chapter 8, at the end, finished with a victorious exclamations of who can separate us from the love of Christ. And and he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Tremendous promises. It's one of the climaxes in this epistle. And then suddenly, when you come to this chapter, suddenly the whole tone changes. He talks there in verse 2 that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for his countrymen, for Israel. And so there is an underlying question that has to be answered in this chapter. An underlying question. And Paul already alluded to that in chapter 3. If you just flip back a few pages. He says there in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Verse 3 says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. And so, you come at the end of this chapter, and this was being read by both Jewish and Gentile believers. And the Jew might then say, well, you know, that's all wonderful. And Paul, you have all described this wonderful plan of salvation and how the gospel is going out to the world, to the Gentiles as well. But there's one question that remains. Like, what about the Jew? What about Israel? What about the Old Testament? All those things that God promised Israel. Like, where is this in all this? In all what you've said, Paul, it doesn't seem that Israel has any place in this. Like, what about that? Does that mean now that all those promises to Israel are forfeited? That they're all gone? That just don't exist? And if that is the case, if God just takes away the fulfillment, the promises of the gave to the Jews, how can I be so sure that he will not do the same for us as Christians? And so Paul has to really address this issue of the promises given to Israel. And so that's what he covers in chapter 9 to 11. And so we saw that in our outline that we had at the beginning. Chapter 9 is talking about Israel's past, the election of Israel and the sovereignty of God. And then chapter 10, with the last section of chapter 9, that's talking about Israel's present. What situation are they in now? The fall of Israel and God's offer of salvation to all men. And then chapter 11, we see there Israel's future, a believing remnant today, which is part of the church in verse 5, and the restoration of Israel as a nation tomorrow. Now, these chapters are very clear that there is indeed a future for national Israel. But there's a lot of footnotes on this, a lot of footnotes. And that's some of the things we want to look at today. Now, one thing you have to realize, you have to, and that is very important in not getting all bogged down in little details, Paul is not writing this to about Gentiles. He's not writing about the question of personal, individual salvation, going either going to heaven or to hell. See, in the last, let's say, probably throughout the Middle Ages and up until recently, up until at least a few hundred years ago, the main question that occupied the church on a continual basis was, how can I make it to heaven? And so everything in the Bible was filtered through that lens. And also this chapter, people looked at this chapter and all they saw was my personal future. Where am I going to be after I die? And so this is not really what the chapter's main point is. The chapter's main point is the nation of Israel. And see, up until a few hundred years ago, and there's still many people that still think this way, they felt that they believed that Israel as a nation was replaced by the church. There were no promises left for Israel. Everything was passed on to the church. And so they did not understand this chapter, and up until this day, there's much confusion. Now, I don't proclaim to have all the answers, so don't get me wrong. But with a little help from other commentators, and having looked at this chapter many times before, I hope to convey a few thoughts as to what we find here. So the most important thing when you read Scripture is to look at its context. Don't just take an isolated verse, lift it out. You wouldn't want that to be happening to letters that you write. Okay? So don't do that with God's letter either. This is a letter that Paul writes. And so you have to keep in mind the kind of people that Paul is dealing with, Jews. And we have some quotes from Jewish writings reflecting what Paul's Jewish contemporaries believed. The Jews in the first century believed, and this is some quotes, I didn't put the references behind it, but I can give them to you if you want. They believed in the Jewish writings that the worst Israelite is not profane like the heathen, not ungodly like the heathen. No Israelite can go to hell, into Gehenna or hell. That's what they believed. And they believed all Israelites have their portion in the world to come. So they believed that all Israelites automatically, just because you're descendant of Abraham and that you were an Israelite, you were automatically guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. You see that with when the disciples were debating among themselves who of them is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, it says that. And the Lord says, listen, folks, let's first talk about how to get in the first place. Except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter in. Before we talk about who's the greatest there, let's first talk about getting in there. So even the Jewish disciples, even the Lord's disciples, were brought up as Jews and had that kind of thinking. And then they said, Israel is the end of the divine action. For Israel, the world was created. It does not in any way exist for the benefit of other nations who are of no account. They are spittle as the dropping into a vessel. That's what the Jews believed. And that is what Paul is facing, this kind of thinking. Now, the Jewish believers would have recognized that salvation is only through faith. But as we can learn from the book of Acts, many Jewish believers struggled for a long time with getting rid of those Jewish misconceptions. And so the Jews had this mindset that they were superior, that everything revolved around them. They looked at the Gentiles as being dogs. So the whole idea that Paul is talking about God's plan of salvation, apart from involving the whole nation of Israel, is in some ways maybe a little repulsive to them. at least to the natural Jew. Now, there is one at the top of this chapter. We need to go back to Genesis chapter 12, and that's an extremely important verse or verses, which gives you the promises that were given, the promise that was given to Abraham. And this is what it says in Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation, he says to Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the Jew was not entirely wrong in saying that Israel, the seed of Abraham, has a central place in God's redemptive plan. That is scriptural. That is scriptural. However, they have to learn a few lessons here. And so the first thing that Paul does here in verses 1 to 5 is that he has great sorrow and continual grief for this nation. And he says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh. So this he's showing a very similar attitude and heart as Moses had, who said to God at one point, blot me out of your book. Lord, if you're going to destroy this people, Israel, please put it on me. And Paul is expressing the same attitude. Paul is not proud here. Paul knows how these people think. He knows, and he's burdened for them, just as we are burdened for loved ones that we have who are not saved, perhaps children or parents or brothers and sisters who are not saved. We are burdened for them, and we should be. Well, Paul is too. And so then he mentions in verses 4 and 5, 8 things that these Jews had. They had, as you see, they are Israelites, and then it says, to whom pertain the adoption? That is, they were God's people as a nation. God calls them my firstborn as a nation. And the glory, think of the Shekinah glory that dwelled among them. They had that. The covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David, and so on. The giving of the law with Moses. The service of God, that's referring to the temple and the tabernacle. And the promises that God gave to them. Of whom are the fathers, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Tremendous. These apostles, all they went out, they were Jews. The Lord Jesus was a Jew. Never forget this. The Lord Jesus was the Jew. It's not Canada or the British people or the Dutch people or the French people that are central in God's thinking. But God has only picked out one nation, and that's Israel. And that will not change. God has a future for this people. And so Paul, he emphasizes this point. But then the objection is made, and you see that in verse 6. Well, he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Because the Jew might say, well, the fact that most of the Jews have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, have rejected the Messiah, which Paul just mentioned, of whom Christ came, does that mean that all his promises to Israel are now forfeited? Was God taken by surprise? Is it now all over? Is the word of God not able to take effect now because the Jews have rejected their Messiah? That's the question that he raised in chapter 3. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That is, will their unbelief make the faithfulness, the promises of God that he gave back in those days of no effect? No. And so in verses 6 to 13, he is answering that point. I know verse 6 is not a question, but it is a statement that Paul mentions as an answer to those Jews who said, well, most Jews haven't believed. The majority of the Jews have rejected their Messiah. So what about these promises? Is God's is the fulfillment of God's promises going to be hindered because of the rejection of Israel of their Messiah? And Paul says no. And then he states in these following verses that the fulfillment of these promises is not dependent on man's response to these promises. That is, God, he uses two examples. The first example, he looks at Abraham. And so God, he said, these Jews, they were thinking, all the descendants of Abraham have automatic entrance into the kingdom. But Paul then says, no, look at your own history. Look at the seed of Abraham. You're all seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus talked about that in John 8 as well. You're the seed of Abraham, but look at your history. Who did God pick of Abraham's seed? Maybe you can put up that next illustration. And he picked Isaac, not Ishmael, nor the sons of Keturah that Abraham had after Sarah died. Ishmael, yeah, he was firstborn, but he didn't pick him. He picked Isaac. And he gives an illustration or a story that kind of illustrates this. He said, look at, you think you have automatic rights to these blessings because of being a descendant of Abraham. And you think that all these promises will not be fulfilled because most of the Jews, most of the descendants of Abraham have not accepted it. You think God is at a standstill. No. God had something in mind right from the beginning. Not to pick all descendants of Abraham, but he picked out one, only Isaac. And that's a picture. Because Ishmael was a son of the flesh. Because you know how Ishmael was born. He was the son of Hagar. And Abraham thought he had to help God a little bit. So he took this servant girl and he had a child with her. But that was not God's promise. No, Abraham had to wait so long to a point where it was naturally impossible for him and Sarah to have a son. And then God had to intervene supernaturally. And he gave Isaac the son of promise. Now, what is that a picture of? The new birth. The supernatural intervention of God. And so we learn from this that the only way, the only people that God will use to fulfill his promises through for blessing are the people who are the seed of Abraham that is born again. And so God was not taken by surprise. He planned that all the way. He says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then he explains that. He explains that illustration in verse 8. Notice in verse 8, this means, those who are the children of the flesh, that is the natural descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So this illustrates to us the need to be born again. That blessing is not received on the basis of being a natural descendant. And I just want to say this. Perhaps you're here, maybe you're a child or a young person, and you think, well, you're not saved, but you think, you know what, I'm brought up in a Christian home. There's no way. There's no way you're going to get the blessing by being in a Christian home or being privileged. No, you need to be born again. You need to have God's intervention in your life to receive God's blessing as well. Now, the Jew might say, well, yeah, that's all nice, but, you know, that's all true, Paul. But look, Ishmael's mother was not Sarah, and the promise was given to Abraham and Sarah. So that's not a really good example, Paul. Okay, Paul says, well, look at verse 10. Look at Rebekah, the next generation. She had conceived by one man two boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. And we learn two things from this story. The first is that the first is that God gave, he picked Jacob. Now, this is not for salvation. It has nothing to do with that here. He picked Jacob as one of, as the channel through which the promise to Abraham would come. So it is Abraham goes to Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Isaac goes to Jacob, not Esau. It's not about salvation. This is about God's election of an earthly people. And God, he picks Jacob before they were even born. Has nothing to do with how people respond to it. God already back in the day, when he talked about his promises to fulfill them through the nation of Israel, it was not dependent. At that time, it was not dependent on whether he would fulfill these promises as to how the nation would respond to them. God, he picked Jacob, and he didn't pick Esau. Now, he did bless Esau as well. Esau was blessed as well, just like Ishmael was blessed. It has nothing to do with the fact that it says here that God picked Jacob. That is not that he picked Jacob for salvation and he threw Esau in hell. That's not what it means. And so it says here in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now that's a difficult verse, but the first thing you have to notice that this doesn't just speak about them as individuals. It speaks about the nations that follow them. This is spoken in the book of Malachi, 1400 years after the story happened. And so the word hated, in many cases, and I can give you a whole bunch of texts, in many cases the word hated doesn't mean hate in the sense of disdain, but it means give second place. For example, in Luke 14 it says, if you hate not father, mother, brother, sister, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean you have to disdain or really hate your father and mother and your own life. That means if you don't put on the second place, give an inferior place to your parents and yourself in relation to me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus has to be first. We read in the Old Testament about a man that had two wives. If he loves the one and hates the other, it doesn't mean he hated that wife. It just means he preferred one wife above the other. And so what this means here, he preferred Jacob over Esau before they were even born. It has nothing to do with personal salvation. But God is sovereign, and he picked Jacob to carry the blessing. To carry the blessing of the nation, to carry the word to the Gentiles. And so that's the first thing you learn. The second thing is, if the Jews want to be on the receive God's blessing on the basis of natural rights, if they think they have an automatic right to God's blessing, well, they're not going to get it when you look at this story, because Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was. So Jew, what are you talking about? You natural rights? There's no way you're going to get it. Esau was supposed to get it, not Jacob. So it's all God's sovereign choice of choosing Jacob as the carrier of the blessing of Abraham to the nations. Then the question arises in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? is God unrighteous for choosing some descendants to be the channel for God's blessing, like Isaac, and not others, like Ishmael? Is it unjust for God to condemn rebellious descendants of Abraham, like first century Israel's majority? No. God is not unrighteous. See, most of those Jews rejected the Lord Jesus, so God is not going to use them to carry the message to the nations. He's not going to use them for the blessing to the whole world. He's not going to use them. God is not unrighteous when he judges Gentiles, and neither is he unrighteous to judge Jews. God can pick, you know, if you're working for a boss and there's a few employees, and your boss decides, I'm just going to pick someone to do this and this, that, this or that job. I'm going to give this position. Does your boss not have the right to do this? Is that unrighteous? He has to pick someone. So he's going to pick one of you. And you might feel, well, I should have been picked. Really? That your boss has the rights to that. So God has the rights to give Jacob a certain task to make him one of the forefathers of the nation of Israel. That has nothing to do with personal salvation. This has everything to do with the national place that Israel takes in God's redemptive plan. And then he says in verse 15, he answers this question of verse 14. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now this is a very, this is a text where it's very important to look at the context in the Old Testament. This is found in Exodus 33, and we can maybe look at some of these details in the Wednesday night Bible study. And you find there in that story that just before that, the children of Israel had sinned with the golden calf. So before the law even came to them, they had already broken the first two. And then Moses, he prays, he intercedes for the nation. And then God says to Moses, I have heard you. I will be gracious. And then Moses says, show me now your glory. In other words, Moses, he's so overwhelmed with God's goodness and glory. He says, show me who you really are. God, you're awesome. And I just want to say this. If you don't get from this chapter that God is an awesome God, we haven't really gotten anything from this chapter. God is an awesome God. And so Moses, he says, show me now your glory. And then God says, he says in that context, he says, no man can see me and live. But he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God is sovereign. And at that time, God in his sovereignty chose to show mercy to a nation that should have been judged for their sins. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? God showed mercy to a nation that should have been judged for their sins. So what does that mean to the Jew here who looks at this? He says, is there unrighteousness with God? You know, why is God not going to reward my works? Why is the Jew who is a natural descendant of Abraham not used by God as the in the propagation of the gospel to the nations? Why is the Jewish nation not central in this whole plan of God's redemption? I don't think that's right. Oh yeah, Paul says, look at your story, man. If God had been righteous towards you, if he had been just, you would have been obliterated from the map. He would have judged you. You would have been done. And so Paul is using this verse from Exodus 33 and the story around it to show that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty he has chosen to show mercy. That's what God has done. And then he says in verse 16, so then it is not it, the word it here, so then it that is the that the word of God will take effect. The word of God will take effect. The promises that God has given will take effect. And it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So those promises of God will be fulfilled. But it will be on the basis, not of man's response or anything that we or you or I might do or Israel might do, but it is of God who shows mercy. It is a sovereign God who makes it so that all these promises given to Abram will be fulfilled. And then he says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. Now this, what does that mean? You know what this means? Verse 17, you have to compare with verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Even the fact that the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus. That's the illustration here with Pharaoh. Just like with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, he rejected God's counsel. He was rebellious. He hardened his heart. And then God confirmed the hardening of his heart after he hardened his own heart. God gave him judicial hardening. And God uses Pharaoh, even his Pharaoh's rejection of God, he uses Pharaoh for his own purposes. And in the same way, God will use rebellious Israel, the majority, and he has used rebellious Israel to accomplish his purposes. Here is the comparison. God used Pharaoh to eventually have the first Passover. You remember that? If Pharaoh had not been rebellious, there would have never been a Passover. It would not have happened. So God uses all these circumstances to show his power and then eventually to bring in the Passover. What did God use the nation of Israel for that rebelled and rejected the Messiah? He used their rebellion to bring the Lord Jesus to the cross. The fulfillment of the Passover. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. There's an interesting verse in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. So even God is so sovereign, God is never taken by surprise. God was not surprised when the Jewish nation as a whole rejected him. God is never taken by surprise. And he used even such bad circumstances, such hardened hearts of the Jews to accomplish his purposes. So we have in the verse 15, the Israelites, they were rebellious, but God is sovereign. He showed them mercy. He showed them mercy. But many years later, God had to judge that nation. He sent them to Babylon. And then eventually, of course, they were also judged in AD 70 when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem after rejecting the Lord Jesus. And in Pharaoh's story, you see a rebellious man, a Gentile, and God uses him to show his power. And so is God is sovereign. But this doesn't automatically mean that God sent, therefore, Pharaoh to hell. This is about Pharaoh being the leader of Egypt's people. This is not talking, the main point here is not about personal salvation. This is about God's dealings with nations, with people, and God using different circumstances, whether they're good or bad, he uses everything to fulfill his promises. And I just want to illustrate this. You know, we have this virus here now. You ever think about how God could use that? How could God use that? Maybe I don't know how bad it's going to be. I hope not. But God can use this. Maybe there will be a whole bunch of people that will start to realize that this life is very uncertain. And maybe we'll have great opportunities to share the gospel. This is where the difference should be seen between a Christian and an unbeliever. If that's not seen, what's the worth of your faith? We can talk about believing God and trusting God, but when the time comes, the Lord might say, where is your faith? God can use any circumstances. He's never taken by surprise. He knows everything. Isn't that a tremendous God to trust? You know, we live in a country where, in the West has seen tremendous blessing of the gospel. And, you know, we take this for granted. Our countries, by comparison to the rest of the world, are tremendously rich. And what do we see? If these nations are rejecting God, God is working elsewhere. I just read not so long ago that in Mongolia, a lot of you wouldn't even know where that is. Mongolia, that's between Russia and China. It's a very sparsely populated country, a Buddhist country. You never hear anything about it in the news. 60,000 people now are Christians. And it's all in the last number of years. Tremendous work of God happening. Amazing. Iran, thousands of people getting saved. Listen, if these nations are turning away from God, Just like the Jews did back in the day, God will speak to the nations. He will go elsewhere. Just like the story I heard one time, there was this this British trader in Africa, and he was trading among converted cannibals. And one of these converted cannibals, this Christian, he was reading his Bible, and this guy, this British man, says to him, "Oh, that book is out of date in my country." "Oh, yeah," he said. "Well, you might be glad it's not out of date here, because we would have eaten you a long time ago." See what I mean? God works elsewhere. And so God wants God will fulfill his promises. He will do what he has said. And then we find in verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Now this is not some arbitrary hardening. God hardens, and you see that in the story of Pharaoh, God hardens people who have hardened themselves first. And so God is sovereign. God speaks once, yea, twice, but man perceives it not. And if people keep rejecting the Lord and keep rejecting the Lord, one day it will be all over. And so this is very serious. And then in verse 19, another question. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?" In other words, you, hardened Jew, will say to me, a Jew who has received mercy, Paul, why does God still find fault? Why are we Jews to blame? Because God is going to fulfill his purposes anyway, whether we reject it or not. He's going to use all these circumstances to do what he wants. I mean, why does he find fault? I mean, really, in the end, we shouldn't be blamed for anything, because God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. He said similar things in chapter 3. And then the question comes back to us. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Who do we think we are? We are dealing here with the God of eternity, the God who is eternal, who is above everything, who is supreme. You know, the more I think about it, the more I live my life, the more I'm convinced that we need more and more a fresh look, a fresh appreciation of who God really is. You know, we're just these little people. We have a date of birth and we have a date of death. And there's this little dash in between. And that's what we're making. We're making a little dash today. Who are we? We just live in this little time frame. We think we have people here in the West, they think they have their lives by the tail. Well, maybe this kind of a virus will, kind of a crisis will wake people up and realize, no, God is the one who's in control, not we. And so, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God can use one vessel for honor, like Paul, for example. He's one of those people. For honor. If Paul got converted, he obeyed. And he's using Paul, and he wants to use us for honor because we have responded to the gospel. And the other one for dishonor, even that is the people who have, like the Jews, who have hardened their hearts. And even God can use those people to for his benefits. I read a story years ago. Albania, that's a little country in Europe, Eastern Europe, used to be an officially atheist country in the days of communism. And Albania had different dialects and languages and so on. And the leader, his name was Enver Hoxha at that time, he was a staunch atheist. What he did was he made one common language of Albanian, one standard Albanian. All these different languages and dialects, he put them all together. And he made a standard Albanian. And he said in his government building, "We are an atheist nation. We're going to stamp God out of this place." Years later, the Bible was translated. A number of years later, the Bible was translated into that standard Albanian. And a new government came, and the president of Albania invited Brother Andrew from Open Doors to come and present this new Bible translation to the people of Albania. And so he did. Isn't that amazing how God can use even that man to put all the Albanian dialects together? He did it. You know, he wanted to make an atheist state, and God used it for his own purposes. That man was a vessel to dishonor, but God used it. God never said you should reject me. He never said it. But God is never taken by surprise. He will use those circumstances for his own glory and honor. And then in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured it with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's what God did with Pharaoh. He was very patient. If you look at verse 17, and maybe that's a question as well for Wednesday, that is a quote from Exodus 9, verse 16. But you should read verse 15 as well. And there you see in verse 15 of Exodus 9 that God is patient. He says through Moses to Pharaoh, I could have destroyed you right away, but I want to show my power through you. So God, in his judgment on Egypt, yet showed them mercy, patience. He was patient in his judgments on Egypt. He could have destroyed him in one time, but he didn't. He's showing his power, but in the midst of showing his power, he's also showing patience. And so he did the same with Israel. God was so patient with the nation of Israel. But they were prepared for destruction. Notice it doesn't say that God prepared them for destruction. It doesn't say that. It says the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Ultimately, men prepare themselves for destruction. Man wants to reject God and reject God and keep on going. God will say, okay, I'll respect your choice. And that's what he did with that nation. And then he says in verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's the same as the vessel for honor in verse 21. And so the vessels of mercy, and Paul explains who they are, even us whom he called, that is Jews, Christians from among the Jews, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So we're all vessels. If we're saved here, we're vessels of mercy. God has shown his mercy to us. He's using us as vessels of mercy. We all have a story to tell of how God worked in our life. Story of redemption, a story of salvation. We are being vessels of mercy. Now, what does it say? It says, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, one commentator says about this, and I really like this. This actually refers back to the promise that God gave to Abraham, that we read at the beginning, which said, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had that in mind right from the beginning, beforehand. This is not necessarily talking about beforehand, before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say that here. It says beforehand. God, when he chose Abraham, he had the blessing of all the nations, of all the families of the earth in mind. And so we are then of those Gentiles, and together with the Jewish believers, we are vessels of mercy. And so God is not hindered in his purposes. He will do what he said. Whether people accept him or not, whether Israel will accept him or not, God is not put at a dead end road. No, God will do what he had in mind all along. And he uses people, whether they reject him or not, that he uses them for his honor and glory. And then he quotes from verse 25 to 29. He gives four quotes from the Old Testament, which is in verse 25, it's Hosea 2, verse 23. In verse 26, it's Hosea 1, verse 10. Verse 27. Verse 25 and 26 is Hosea 2, verse 23. And then verse 27 is Hosea 1, verse 10. And verse 28. And then verse 29, he quotes Isaiah 1, verse 9. So I'll say it again, a little messed up. Verse 25 and 26 is a quote from Hosea 2, verse 23. I think I got that wrong again. Anyway, you can look them up yourself. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. That's a quote from Hosea 2, verse 23. And so that is talking about Israel. Israel was my people, but they were so sinful that God had to call them not my people. And Hosea had a son, and he was to call him Lo Ami, which means not my people. But then he says in chapter 2, verse 23, which is the last verse there, one day it is coming that this people who is now called not my people, Lo Ami, shall be called my people again. In that future day, God will call them my people. And we'll see that in chapter 11 when we get there, that people, who the Jewish people who have rejected him, they will be accepted again. A remnant will be saved. And then in verse 26, he quotes Hosea 1, verse 10, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And so there is a future for Israel. And today, who are God's people today? Today is the church. And they're made up of Jews and Gentiles. And then he says, he also quotes from Isaiah, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And so there is a remnant. It will be saved. A remnant. Not the whole nation of Israel, not all the descendants of Abraham, just a remnant. Those that will be born again, as illustrated in the birth of Isaac, and those that have received mercy rather than the firstborn, first birthrights, like Jacob. He received God's blessing on the basis of God's election and not on the basis of having rights of the firstborn. And so these people, they will be born again. God will place his law in their hearts. And then in verse 29, he quotes from Isaiah 1, verse 9, unless the Lord of Zebaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And as the story unfolds, because chapter 9, 10, and 11 is one long argument, we will see that the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the Jews has led to the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles. This has opened the door for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And in this day of grace, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And then he says in chapter 11, and that's just, I'm just reading this to kind of strengthen my arguments here for chapter 9. He says there, in chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so God has used Israel's hardened hearts and their rejection of the Messiah. He has used it sovereignly to show mercy to the Gentiles. And so the church today, and of course that was all in God's plan all along. That's the whole point here. God has planned all along. He's not shy. He's not come to a dead end street when we reject it. God has used the hardened hearts of the nation of Israel as a vessel of dishonor. But he still has used it. He made that vessel and he molded it. He remolded that clay and he used it to fulfill his purposes in bringing blessing to the Gentiles. It is deep. I know it is deep. But this is, I believe, the argument of chapter 9. And so what can we learn? That God is central, not we and our needs. And if we had our rights, we'd be all in hell. There's a lot of talk about the rights today. If we had our rights, we'd be in hell. We need to see that in relation to the awesomeness of God. And And you know, just like Israel was proud and ethnocentric, and we are the best ones, and we are the only ones, and they said the world was created for Israel. Imagine. That's not what God says. No, we are to be a blessing to people. Humility suits us. Humility and humility only. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done. And Father, we thank you for your awesomeness, for your glory, for your tremendous mercy. Oh, Father, when we look at your glory, when we think of your glory, you could have used your glory to condemn us all to hell, to judge us. And Father, when we look through the scriptures, we are continually amazed at your patience with wicked people. And we are amazed at your patience with us as well. And you have worked in our lives, and we all have a story to tell of how you worked in our lives and how you used circumstances, some of them very bad circumstances, to speak to us and to bring us to yourself. And you have blessed us beyond measure. Father, it behooves us to worship you and to praise you and to glorify you. And Father, we want to do this. We pray for the nation of Israel. And many of them are blind, most of them. We pray for Christians among the Jewish people, that they may be a light to their fellow Jews, and that more Jews may be saved, that you may work through your power among them to bring them to yourself, and that one day the remnant of that people shall be accepted and shall be your people again, and the Abrahamic covenant shall be fulfilled, and through Israel, the Lord Jesus as the seed of Abraham, the blessing will come to the Gentiles, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Father, what a day that shall be when your kingdom shall come, and we long for that day. Pray that you may be with us today. Pray for safety on the roads. Pray that you may protect us, give us your peace in our hearts, and we ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.